So if you have your Bibles with you, if you would please open to the book of Romans. We were in this book last week, Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Let's look to the Lord. Oh God, it has been evident so far that we are in your presence. You do inhabit the praises of your people. You hear the cries of your people's heart. We thank you that we've been able to give money to you, which symbolizes our lives, to worship you with our finances. Especially in trying times like this, we need to walk in faith. Thank you that every week you give us a chance to stretch our faith and believe that you're able to meet all of our needs according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Thank you now for the time to hear from the Word of God. We pray that the anointing of the Spirit, that rested upon these servants of yours who wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, that same Holy Spirit would open to us the meaning of the text, that we could receive it, act on it by faith, be transformed by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, Dr. Grace was with us and introduced to us a spiritual axiom. A truth that was drawn from Romans 6. Here's the axiom, take a look. It says, Christ's death not only pays the penalty for my sins, it also breaks sin's power in my life. Could you repeat this with me, please? Christ's death not only pays the penalty for my sins, it also breaks sin's power in my life. And I pointed out in passing that for many believers, the first half isn't a problem. They believe that. That I'm a sinner, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that Jesus died on the cross to take the penalty for my sins, that when he said, it is finished, that meant paid in full. We sang about that today, completely forgiven. And believers have no problem trusting that by grace through faith. But more took place at the cross, according to the Apostle Paul, than simply Jesus dying to pay the penalty for my sins. It also breaks sin's power in my life. And Paul, and I'm using the word axiom, this spiritual truth that Paul doesn't try to prove. He just begins with the assumption it's true because it's rooted in the facts of what took place. So in verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? That is a question in response to something he said at the end of chapter 5, where he said, where sin abounded, or where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And so there were some who thought, well, more sin, more grace, let's sin more. And Paul said, what? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? I love the King James there. God forbid. Those words aren't actually in the original Greek, God forbid, but it was the best thing that the King James authors knew how to say. God forbid. By no means. We died to sin. He doesn't try to prove it. He just states it as a statement of fact. We died to sin. So how can we live in it any longer? If we died to it, why would we go back to it? If we've been released from prison, why would we go back inside the prison? Doesn't make sense. And here's what he then says in verse 3. Don't you know? See, he is going with the assumption this is a truth we ought to know. This is a spiritual axiom that ought to be real to us. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. He goes on to say, for we know. That's the second of three times he says something to this effect. For we know that our old self, the old man, was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, to be rendered powerless, to be rendered ineffective, to be rendered idle, so it doesn't have to dominate us, so that we no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. I mentioned last week, and I'll repeat it today, if we had a coffin in here, and in fact, just this past Friday, I did a funeral service, committal service up in Stamford for Christian Barber's grandmother, and the coffin was sitting there. Now, if we had opened that coffin, we could have brought every temptation possible in front of that person. We could have brought greed and lust and fear and rage, any addiction, and not one of those would have tempted that corpse. They're dead. Paul wants us to understand that in a spiritual sense, we have been crucified with Christ, that we have died, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So in these opening 10 verses, Paul is laying out for us this beautiful picture that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he died to pay the penalty of our sins. He said that in chapters 3, 4, and 5. But here he's saying at the cross, not only did he die and bury and raise to life, but he took us with him. He took that old man with him so that we are linked with Christ, so that his death becomes our death to the domination of sin. That burial becomes our burial, that sin nature, to the power of sin. And that being raised to new life raises us where the new nature takes dominance in our lives. No longer the old man, but the new man is the dominating factor in our life. That's what we talked about last week. Today, I want to follow it up with a conclusion where, so how does that work? You know, it's one thing to make a statement. It's one thing to make the declaration. Christ's death not only pays the penalty for my sins, it also breaks sin's power in my life. But we also need to know how that happens. Because you can run out, well, here's what pastor says. Wow, this is not working. So it's important that we not just know the what, but the how. How do we apply Christ's victory and our death to sin in our lives? Well, fortunately for us, Paul tells us, beginning at verse 11. So let's take a look at that. He says, in the same way, so just as Christ died, buried, and raised up from the death, that which gets reenacted when we go through water baptism, that when we're baptized, we go into the water, we go under the water, we come back up out of the water, we are symbolically reenacting what took place at Calvary. In that same way that that happened with Jesus, so now you count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. And then jump down to verse 19. He says, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a mouthful that we just read. It's chock full, and we have to kind of unpack it and see what is he telling us. So let's take this kind of a phrase by phrase, maybe even word by word. He starts off with count yourselves dead to sin. That word count in the King James is translated reckon. It can mean agree with, consider it to be true. Consider the reality that you are dead to sin. Count it as if it's real. Now, the counting in itself doesn't make it real. It is real. The counting it so allows you to receive the benefits of it. And I'll give you a couple of analogies that might help. We have in the natural world the law of gravity. If I take gravity seriously as a reality, I'm not jumping out of a 10-story building. Because if I jump out of a 10-story building and reject gravity, what will happen to me 10 flights down? Splat. Okay? So if I live in light of gravity, and take it and count it so, my life changes based upon the reality of gravity. Another example that I've used in the past, at our house, and we have it here now, thanks to Pastor Bob, we have a spigot out front. Now, we're thankful that our young adults, led by Nick, have put some plants out front. One of the things that Nick realized after planting those plants is they need to be watered. And at the time they needed to be watered, the only spigot was that way. And that's a lot of feet of hose. So Pastor Bob installed a spigot. Now, that spigot is wonderful if it's turned on. Nick could spend all day with his lovely wife, Liz, just moving the hose back and forth. Nothing happening. I don't know, Liz. I'm trying to water these things. Not a thing happening. No, not a thing. How long are you going to stay here, Nick? I don't know. I'm supposed to water these things. Nothing's happening. Then she goes, hey, Nick, maybe you should turn the spigot on. Hey, good idea. Turns the spigot on. He starts going, there's still no water. What's the deal? The water's on, but I'm not getting anything. Oh, the hose is kinked. If I unkink the hose, the water flows. In a similar fashion, and it's a poor analogy perhaps, God's grace turned the spigot on. Christ's death on the cross made you dead to sin. Your old man was crucified with him. You didn't crucify it. God did, by grace. He did the work. You didn't. It was completely by grace. God did this work. He turns the spigot on. We are to reckon that so. We are to unkink the hose, if you will, with faith and say, God, I believe what you say happened. And the moment that happens, grace begins to flow into your life. You count it, you reckon it, you agree with it, you declare it to be true so that you can be able to experience and enjoy the benefits. So I count myself dead to sin, but also I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. It isn't just that I'm dead this way, I'm alive this way. And in light of that reality that I am agreeing is true, it has corresponding actions that take place. One is, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, so you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Now, one of the things that isn't always apparent sometimes when you translate from one language to another, it can sometimes be a challenge to get, without being too wordy, trying to convey it. But in this passage, Paul uses two different tenses in the language in which he wrote. So what he's telling me here is, I am to offer, and he uses a tense that means kind of offer once for all. Offer myself to God. That if I'm dead to sin, I'm alive to God, I offer myself to God. Here I am. God. And because I'm offering myself to God, he uses two other tenses, another tense for those other two commands, those other two imperatives, where he says, don't offer. We could translate that, stop offering. It's a different tense. So I do this offer, I'm yours, and because I'm yours, I stop letting it reign in my life. Let me give you an analogy. 36 years, 5 months, and 6 days ago, I stood at an altar with my wife at Spencer Port Assembly of God in a white tux. I look like the man from GLAAD with a mauve cummerbund. I must have really loved my wife. It was the 80s. Yeah, we contemplated leisure suit, but we didn't think that would go. So here's, in fact, when we got married, she threw out all my leisure suits. She goes, polyester, no way. You're out of here. Yeah, I married up when it came to that. Let's just say that. Where was I going? Oh, all right. So we stood at the altar, and we got married. May 24th, 1986. It was an incredible day. Now, we've celebrated a lot of anniversaries since then, and she and I do not get married every year. We celebrate our anniversary, but we don't remarry. I don't ask everybody to come back. I don't get the pastors back. We don't do the ceremony over. I don't get married to her every year. I was married once. Having been married once, then I'm called to remain faithful to those vows that I made to her. So having offered myself to her, when I live in relationship to her, I am to stop letting those things that would hinder that relationship in my life. Why? Because I've pledged myself to her. When you are baptized in water, that is an outward sign of an inward reality. It is you saying, I'm following God. I am His. You don't get baptized every time you sin. You don't get baptized, and you guys would just like shriveled up prunes, man. You'd be in the water all the time. But you remember, this is when my commitment to Christ was evident publicly. I belong to God. And because I belong to God, there's things in my life I can't keep doing anymore because it's inconsistent with myself being alive to God. That's what Paul is getting at using analogies in this passage. I agree with what he said. I am dead to sin. I'm alive to God. I offer myself to God. And as a result, I stop letting sin reign in my mortal body, following its evil desires. I stop offering my body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Now, Paul uses somewhat similar language to describe this same concept over and over again in his epistles. Paul kept coming back again and again for the believers so they would understand the reality of what God did at the cross. Take a look at some examples with me. Here's Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That word offer, the same kind of thing in Romans 6, that once for all, I am His. He's not talking about you keep running to the altar to recommit. You made the commitment. You are His. You constantly remind yourself of that was the commitment that was made. In view of what God's done, His mercy through Jesus Christ, you offer your bodies. And we even sang about that today. As a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God, this is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer, or literally stop conforming to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Notice this similar process here. I stop being conformed to the world. Paul in Romans 6, stop letting sin reign in your mortal body. Offer yourself to God. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies. Parallel language. But there's an added theme, an added piece here. Notice what he says. Be transformed, and that's continually transformed. That's the same kind of tense as stop being conformed. It's be continually transformed. This isn't you get saved and you're instantly transformed in every part of your life. It is a lifelong process of being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ by the renewing of your mind. What happens is because we have a sin nature before we come to Christ, that sin nature, that bent towards sin, that propensity towards sin, that depravity that touches every facet of our being and runs our lives, that sin nature has created patterns of thought and defaults in our lives, in our thinking, in our acting. So that we, whether it be pride or insecurity, whether it be fear or rage, whether it be lust or addiction, whatever it is, that sin nature has created pathways so that we think and act in line with the way the world thinks and acts. And so God needs to transform that thinking from stinking thinking to godly thinking. So you don't just stop cold turkey, okay, I'm going to just stop sinning. Okay, I'm just going to stop sinning. How many have tried that and it worked? Because I'll step away and let you come up here, you know? It doesn't, does it? Part of that is we have habit patterns we've done so many times. whether it be reacting in fear to somebody or insecurity, whether it be in rage and control, whatever it might be, we've done it so many times that it's become, it's the state has become a trait. It's just become part of us. It's the way we do life. It's the worldview that we have. And therefore, what has to happen is not only do we reckon ourselves dead to sin, alive to God, God has to transform the way we think about things. And unfortunately, we're in a day and age where the church does more thinking based upon what the world says than what the Word says. It's been my experience, the more I research and read and see what's happening in churches and denominations, it's so much more based not on what the Word says, but on what I feel. We have to come back to the authority of God's Word. You can tell when a church is going off base when this is no longer the authority by which they build their lives. And so we build based upon the Word. And so what happens then is God wants to transform our thinking through His Word so that our thoughts become more and more in line with His thoughts based upon the Word of God. Now that same pattern of old man, new man, offer, don't conform, shows up again in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 4, Paul says in verse 20, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." Listen, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. He's using a word picture. It's like taking off your coat and putting something new on. Take off the old self, which is being corrupted. That sin nature that you and I have, the only thing that sin nature will reproduce is sin. It's wired into the DNA of that sin nature. All it will do is produce sin. If you give it a chance, it will ruin and run your life. That's just what the sin nature does. But Paul says, nope, here's what we want to do. We want to put off that old self, like taking off the clothes, the coat, and we want you to be, look at this, made new in the attitude of your minds. Again, that transformation of our thinking. So instead of having stinking thinking conformed to the world, we have godly thinking conformed to the Word. And then put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That new nature is programmed to produce righteousness. That new nature is programmed to produce godly living in you. So again, that same beautiful picture of the old has to go, the mind gets renewed, the new has to come. One more time, Paul does this over in Colossians chapter 3. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." Put to death that sexual immorality, the impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. That's when the sin nature dominated my life. That's how I used to live. But now you got to get rid of this stuff. You got to get rid of the anger and the rage and the malice and the slander and the filthy language from your lips. Don't lie. Stop lying to each other since you've taken off your old self. There it is. You've taken off that old self, those old clothes. You're dead to sin. You've taken it off with its practices. You've put on a new self. You're now alive with Christ. You've offered yourself to God and your instruments of righteousness to God, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Back in that passage in Romans 6:19, the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to use human terms. He uses an analogy to try to help them see it. He basically is saying, here's what you used to be, dominated by sin, mastered by sin. But now you are mastered by righteousness. It's dominated by righteousness. It's the same kind of thing that Paul is saying here. You have put on the new self, notice though, which is being renewed in knowledge. In the image of its Creator. Again and again, we come back to that same concept. The old man is dead. I count it dead. I put off the old. I have my mind renewed. I put on the new to live a godly life. Because I can't live dominated by sin. Paul says in Romans 8, there's a problem if I do that. Take a look. Verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. The sinful nature will never bow its knee to Jesus Christ. It can't. It won't. It is in direct opposition to the things of God. You can't please God when you're living with the sin nature, controlled by the sin nature. The good news, though, as believers, and here's where Paul adds the third element we need. He says, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. See, when you and I become Christians, become followers of Jesus Christ, God takes up residence in you by his Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes in and he testifies, you are God's child. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Yes, you are God's child. You belong to him. You have his brand on you. The Spirit of God, the one that Ezekiel says, I will put my Spirit in you and I will move you to obey my laws. That Holy Spirit now dwells inside of us. And if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. It's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. If you live according to the sin nature, if we knowingly, willingly, persistently, and unrepentantly live according to the sinful nature, you will die. If you take your freedom and you use that freedom to go back into bondage and you persist in that bondage without repentance, you'll die. But, look at this, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, by the Spirit you put to death those things, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. In Galatians 5, Paul uses the same language about the Spirit. Look at this in verse 16. I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. There's a war going on. There's a battle going on. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Does that sound familiar? You're not under law? Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Grace and the Spirit, they're linked. To be in grace is to be in the Spirit. To be in the Spirit is to be under grace. They go hand in hand. They're linked. Now, I just laid out some pretty heavy theology. So what I'd like to do, at least I enjoy this as an educator, if I lay out a principle, I like to show practical examples. So let me do that with you right now as I wind up the message. Hopefully this will help you. All right, so you're going to leave here shortly, and what are you going to do with this? Oh, God, I'm going to talk to that person next to me and tell them that was too hard for me. I don't understand it. That was a terrible message. Pastor should do better. Get that Dr. Grace back. He did a better job. Pastor Ray did. Or, wow, wasn't that incredible? Yeah, wow, that was just so, whoa. All right, here's what I want you to do. Let's go back to the axiom. Christ's death not only pays the penalty for my sins, it also breaks sin's power in my life. So I start with what God did in time and space. I start with what God did at the cross. And based upon that, by faith, I count what God said is true in my life. I consider that my old man is crucified with Christ and that my new man is alive with Christ. I make that my declaration. But Pastor, I don't see it. Pastor, I don't feel it. Okay, so what are you going to believe? What he says or what you say? What you feel? What you think? The reality is your old man was crucified with him. It is a spiritual axiom. It doesn't have to be proven. It is factual because this is what God says happened at the cross. You are dead to yourself. But Pastor, you don't know. I keep struggling with the same sin. Stop. Stop looking at what you do and look at what he did. Start with Jesus. You start with yourself, you're going to end with yourself. And self cannot eliminate self. You cannot suppress the sin nature. You cannot repress the sin nature. You can't banish the sin nature. You can't beat up the sin nature. You can't control the sin nature. There's nothing you can do to that sin nature, because Jesus alone through the cross has dealt with that sin nature in your life. In fact, the sin nature wants you to focus on the sin nature. The sin nature loves it when you try to control it, because then you're dominated by it. The sin nature wants you obsessed with trying to overcome it. The sin nature wants everything that you can do. Pray more, fast more, commit more, try more. Anything that leaves you in the driver's seat. Because if you're in the driver's seat, sin nature still dominates you. Even if you're doing it for a good reason. Because as long as the sin nature has you running around trying to resolve and suppress and repress that sin nature, you're going to keep getting more sin nature. And as long as you're obsessed with that, you're not looking at the cross. I consider myself dead to sin, but alive to God. Holy Spirit, through your word, begin to show me those areas in my life where I have been dominated by the sin nature, where you want things to change. Show me my pride. Show me my fear. Show me my lust. Show me my greed. Show me my rage. Show me my brokenness. God, by your Spirit, show me. And by your Spirit, I consider those things dead at the cross. I don't see, but I'm not focusing on what I see. I'm focusing on what you said. I'm holding on to what you said. And Lord, whatever flows out of that old nature that the Spirit reveals, I will, by your Spirit, count it as dead in my life. Now, here's the remarkable thing that happens when you take your stand by faith, not based upon what you can do, but based upon what he did. In the moment you simply trust him by faith. Let me ask you this. I'm going to hold this thought. We'll come back to it. There's an ellipsis. I'm going to come over here and give it to you. When you got saved, when you experienced the new birth, the Word of God says God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay. In the moment you received that, all you did was you trusted what he said. You didn't jump through hoops. You didn't try hard. You realized, I'm a sinner. The wages of sin is death. I am under God's judgment. I am under God's condemnation. I am headed to hell. But God had mercy on me through Jesus Christ. I see my need. God, I trust you and believe you for my salvation. That's all you did. And God saved you by his grace. The rules don't change once you get in the kingdom. So by grace through faith, Lord, not based upon what I can do, what I can see, what I can think, but based upon solely what you said you did at the cross, I consider this part of my nature dead in Christ. And the moment I do that, the Holy Spirit takes that slimy, gross thing and pins it to the cross and holds it there. It can't get off. It's squirming. Can't do anything. The Holy Spirit just holds it there. It's dead. It's crucified with Christ. It's just there. Can't affect you. Can't dominate you. Can't rule you now. It's pinned to the cross. And as I put those things to death by trusting Christ and they're held there, I offer myself in that same faith to God. Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. And in that place, I begin to hunger for the Word of God. Lord, I want to know how I'm supposed to think. With my new nature that you have, I want to begin learning from your word. Where are those patterns of thought, attitude, value, behavior that haven't lined up? Change me so that my thinking is lined up with yours. Renew my thinking. Conform my thinking to you, O Lord. And as I do that, the Spirit of God begins to change me from the inside out. The Spirit of God begins to change me from the inside out. He begins to move within me. He begins to work in my life, that which is pleasing to God. The Spirit of God begins to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in my life as I simply trust by faith the work of Christ at the cross and abide in Christ. Christ alone. So take what these elements are. You have the Word, you have the cross, you have the Spirit. By grace through faith, that's what leads to a holy life and good works. Or we might even say, grace works. But what happens if I blow it? Okay, what happens? What if you choose to walk in that sin nature? What happens? How do you respond? Here's how some people respond. Oh, God, I really, really, really meant I wanted to serve you. I'm going to run to the altar and get saved again. I'm going to recommit and try harder. Sin nature's like, yeah, that's what I was waiting for. No. What we do is we sin, we're convicted by the Spirit, we repent. We acknowledge what we did. Lord, I was walking in the sin nature. I ceased to walk in the newness of life. I was walking in the sin nature. I repent. And in that moment, we find out we have an advocate who pleads our case with the Father. The enemy wants to reignite that sin nature in your life because he knows that's the path to condemnation. He loves condemnation. He loves to condemn you because if you condemn yourself, then you're going to run after trying to atone for yourself. If you're disappointed with yourself, you believed in yourself. I want to believe in Christ. I want to believe in Christ. So I deal with it biblically. I repent of my sin. And the moment I do that, that sin nature is pinned back up on that cross again. And it's a process. He who began a good work in you is faithful to carry it on to the day of completion. God brings you through the process. Now, sometimes and through the process, what he'll do is you'll get to a place where you're feeling pretty good. Man, this is so cool. God says, okay, deeper time. No, I like where I am right now. No, I want to go deeper with you. Oh, I like where I am right now. No, we're going to go deeper. What does that mean? You see that door? You see that doorway? Yeah. What's above it? It says trial. Huh? I'm not too happy about this. No, son, daughter, you need to count this pure joy. Because if you're going to walk through this trial, I'm going to reveal some things in you on a deeper level that you're not even aware of yet. But if you know God is good, you're willing to walk through it. And the cool thing is as I walk through that trial, God will bring you through that trial numerous times, that trial of different ones, and he'll expose to you things that you never thought were there or deeper roots of those things that you thought he had addressed. It's not that he hasn't addressed them on one level. He just is not done until you are thoroughly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ when you see him face to face. And so he takes you through this process. He reveals those things. Sometimes he'll reveal things to you through a brother or sister in Christ. You might see somebody in the church where God has worked in them, and you're like, wow, Lord, such faith. I think that's something you want to stir in my heart. Or you might meet Sister Sandpaper. You know, that person that just rubs you the wrong way? And you think if they would just leave, you'd be fine? And so they leave, and then Sister Sandpaper's sister comes. And after a while, you know, you go through this 4, 5, 6 times, you begin to realize something. There's a common denominator. All right, Lord, what do you got to do inside me? All of this is a lifelong process that he who began the good work, the author and perfecter of faith, finishes it. So what's the challenge for us then? We want transformation immediately. God works from and to eternity. We don't want a drawn-out process. God, I'm here, just get me up here, okay? And he says to you, you'll never be able to live there. Instead, I'm going to enlarge you to possess the land. And that's where the temptation comes. You're believing, you're counting yourself dead to sin, you're trusting what God says. Now, if we're not careful, the very act of trusting and counting itself can become a work. I got to do this. I got to count myself. I must not have counted myself dead. I got to count myself dead. Get yourself in a cycle. Trying harder and harder. I'm just not there yet. I'm so close. I'm so close. I just got to get right. I got to crucify this nature. I got to do this. I've got to do this. Oops. You go through this a few times And it will take you a few times. You'll go through this process a few times. And along the way, it's going to dawn on you. The Holy Spirit's going to open your eyes to realize, oh, wretched one that I am. Who will deliver me this, from this body of death? Romans 7:24. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's subtle. The sin nature can be very subtle. It doesn't have to be in your face. Be very subtle, just a little bit of you taking charge. Now, I'm not saying that praying is a bad thing. I'm not saying reading the word is a bad thing. I'm not saying spiritual disciplines aren't a bad thing. But here's what happens. When we don't change as fast as we think we should change, we start looking for shortcuts. We start looking for somebody who may have the anointing to pray for us. That's what I need. I just need anointed so-and-so to pray over me, and then I'll get it. Now, is there anything wrong with an anointed so-and-so praying for you? Absolutely not. I just need to spend some time in prayer. Is anything wrong with prayer? No. All of those pieces, though, are not the cure-alls. They're simply part of God's process to work in your life to look like Jesus. And all those not-I experiences that God brings you to the end of self, he brings you into the dust to become a nothing, all of those experiences are part of God's processing to bring you to the place where it is Christ alone in your life. It's not that you don't do anything, but the only thing that counts is faith working by love. It is grace by faith living is the only thing that's acceptable. Anything else is dead works. And so our temptation, I know it was for me when I was growing up in the Assemblies of God as a teenager. Man, he'd preach a barn burner. I think, oh, that's me. I'd run to the altar. I just got to confess. And like I shared with you, I would feel good for 2 or 3 days, and then my sister. It wasn't my sister. It was my sin nature. The sin nature will take advantage of every opportunity it has to be in charge. And for some of us, it is a thoroughly deepening process for God to bring us to the end of ourselves. Even our failures get used by God to show us the extent of the problem so that finally we come to a place where we're in Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I get it. It's not about me. It's about him. And I have no condemnation. I have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. I am free, completely forgiven. Why? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. It isn't about me. It's about him. He did the work. For what the law was powerless to do, the sin nature loves the law. It wants you under law. It doesn't want you under grace. It doesn't want you in the Spirit. It wants you under law, and it wants you in your sin nature so it can run things. And the scary part is that some of us get trapped in this part where we get good enough, that we feel good enough, that we stand in judgment of everybody else around us that hasn't measured up to our standard. And that's a mess because it means we still haven't dealt with our stuff. God brings us, you're like, oh, this is a depressing message. No, it's not. What's depressing is the sin nature to keep running your life when God has set you free. What's depressing is to let sin have mastery over your life when Jesus paid the price and broke the power of sin in your life. That's distressing. That's disappointing. But what's exciting is when you labor to enter into his rest, when you come to the place as he begins to grow you through the trial, you begin to embrace what he's doing. Instead of whining and whimpering and worrying and complaining, you're like, God, I'm starting to get this. I'm starting to understand your work. I embrace this. I count it pure joy. And you begin to develop perseverance. Lord, I'm not going to let go of the cross. I can't let go of the cross. It's the only solution you have is the cross. So Lord, come hell or high water, I'm trusting the cross. Whether I fail or succeed, I'm looking at the cross, God. And as he do that, he begins to develop within you that perseverance and then character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint because God has shed his love in our hearts through Jesus Christ. You walk through this. You let perseverance finish its work so that you can be mature and complete. And what's so cool is as you move towards that maturity, you're not praising anybody for your maturity because you don't care about it. You care about Jesus. If I have to tell you how mature I am, I'm not mature. If I have to tell you how holy I am, I'm not holy because I don't want to draw attention to me. I want to draw attention to him, to Jesus Christ and the cross. So it's a process. If you wanted the quick fix, I don't offer that. If you want God's answer, I'll offer you that. It's the word of God, what God did in Christ, what the word declares, what I lay hold of by faith, what the Spirit does in my life, counting it dead, alive to God, offer myself to him, stop letting it rain. I go through the process as he works. I learn more and more. It's not I, but Christ. And I move to that place where I've been laboring and I enter into his rest. That is how grace works. Lord, we stand in awe of you for the wonderful cross. Of course, the sin nature doesn't want us to look there, because the sin nature knows if we look at the cross, we see it pinned. Lord, I know that sometimes we get caught up in that kind of religiosity of Pharisees where we're comparing ourselves to each other and we think we're better than someone else, or maybe we feel worse than someone else, but we're not comparing ourselves to the original. We're comparing ourselves to each other. That's not wise. It just means we haven't let grace thoroughly show us how in need we are of God. At the same time, Lord, there are those here who are so exhausted. They so want to be holy. They so want to do it right. And Lord, maybe today's message upended the way they think, but also has the potential to liberate the way they live. That we don't throw out prayer. We don't throw out Bible reading. We don't throw out the spiritual disciplines. It's just they're not dead works anymore. They flow out of grace roots. Grace roots lead to grace fruits. Grace works. That we go to the Word. We read it not to be acceptable, but we go to understand how you change our lives. We pray because we have a living relationship with you, not to meet some standard and get a star on our chart hanging on our fridge. We practice the spiritual disciplines because they're lovely exercises given to your people to train us to be godly. All of it, though, isn't a cure-all. Three keys, three principles, three truths. It's all just part of the process that you, who began the good work in us, work and continue to work until the day of Jesus Christ. So we look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We recognize the process isn't always fun. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those trained by it.